storyline to see what's really going on. The book of Ruth is a story about just one small family. But through it, we are shown how God works through everyday events. It shows us how God works his sovereign purposes out in the lives of normal people. People like you, people like me. And the scene is set here in verse 1, when we're introduced to this little family, a couple with their two sons. We don't even know the family's name, just that they were part of the tribe of Judah and that they lived in Bethlehem. As to when the story is set, we're told that it, in the opening verse, that it was at the time when the judges ruled. And that was a period of about 100 years from 1200 BC. But the reference to the time doesn't just fix a date for the story. The reference to the judges tells us something about the background to it. It tells us what was going on in Israel at that time. If you turn back one page in your Bible, you get to the book of Judges, and it records a period that was a chaotic chapter in the history of Israel. Joshua, who had led the children of Israel when they conquered the promised land, well, he had now died. And a new generation had grown up who had forgotten how the Lord had not only promised to give Israel the promised land, but that God had kept that promise. God had worked great miracles to achieve that. He'd allowed Israel to cross the Jordan River on dry land. You may remember the story of the walls of Jericho tumbling down. God had intervened and given the land as an inheritance to the people. So it was a land they were able to call their own because God had given it to them. But for this new generation that had grown up, however, these miraculous acts of God and the way in which his people had settled in the land was now just a distant memory. And a cycle of disobedience began. In disobedience to God's commands, they began to mingle with the pagan nations around them. They began to worship and serve their gods rather than the Lord. And God's people brought judgment upon themselves, just as they had been warned would happen beforehand. On occasions, God raised up other nations who would oppress them and bring them into servitude. But then following on from this, they would repent of their sin, and the Lord would send a judge to rescue them. And then there'll be a period of peace before that cycle started all over again. In truth, though, the moral and spiritual state of Israel didn't so much go round in a cycle, it was going down in a spiral during this period. And the final verse of the book of Judges, the previous page that we looked at, the final verse says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They'd reached rock bottom. Well, that's the backdrop to the story that we're looking at this morning. And we'll look at it under two headings. Firstly, disobedience on the road to Moab, and then declarations on the road to Bethlehem. Disobedience on the road to Moab, and then declarations on the road to Bethlehem. So let's look at the road to Moab first, and we see that in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. We're told that there was a famine in the land, and that in response to this, they travelled a short distance to Moab on the other side of the River Jordan, where it seems there was enough food to be found. And at first, you might say that sounds a reasonable course of action. Indeed, it's a responsible course of action for a husband to take, to lead his wife and his children out of a situation where they were struggling to get enough to eat, and taking them for a season to a place of refuge. If you wanted a parallel example in the British Isles, then someone has compared it to the Irish potato famine of the 19th century. Things were so bad and the risk of death so high that over 1 million people moved from Ireland to America. Well, although that might seem quite reasonable to us, Israel wasn't Ireland. The land had been promised to the people of Israel by God, and God had given that land to them. Each tribe was allotted part of the land, and each family had a share of the land that had been allotted. So you see, this family hadn't chosen to live in Bethlehem, just as we might choose to live in Croydon or Watford. The family were living on a piece of land that God had given to them. It was a gift from God. It was their divine inheritance. And it was a place where God had said they would be safe and secure. It was a place which God had promised would be a place where they would be provided. This man's divine inheritance, we read, was in Bethlehem. And that's a town whose name means house of bread. It's ironic then, isn't it, that this family turned their back on the house of bread to try and find food somewhere else. But it's even more serious when we realize that they're also turning their back on the inheritance that God had given them. They were turning their back on the place that God had promised would be a place of blessing. Well, Israel wasn't Ireland, but Moab wasn't America either, because Moab had history when it came to Israel. They had form. It was a place of pagan worship. More than that, it was the nation whose king Balak had invoked Balaam to call down curses on God's people. It was the nation which had seduced the Israelites and lured them away to worship their false god Baal. Moab then wasn't a land of opportunity like America. It was a land which had been cursed by God. In truth, it was the last place on earth you would choose to live if you were a follower of the Lord. And there's one further aspect we need to think about and shouldn't ignore. For when we read that there was a famine in the land, we shouldn't think that was just a random event or the result of bad farming or the result of exceptional weather conditions. Because in Deuteronomy 28, just before the children of Israel had come into the land, God had set out to them the blessings they would enjoy if they followed the Lord. But in the same chapter, he set out curses which would fall on Israel if they forsook the Lord and disobeyed him. And in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 28, it says, "Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock." In other words, then, the famine in the land, the fact that there was no food in Bethlehem, the fact there was no bread in the house of bread, was a sign of God's punishment for Israel's sin during the time when the judges were ruling. So you see, when we stand back from this, there's a theological perspective to the choice made by this man. He could stay in his inheritance at Bethlehem, in the land that God had given them, and he could seek God's forgiveness for his sin and the sin of the nation. Or he could turn his back on Bethlehem and choose the best prospect, humanly speaking, to find food for his family. And in verse 2, we find out that this man's name was Elimelech. And his name means, "My God is King." But as he makes this choice, it seems that God was no more his king than anyone else's. For he chose to do that which seemed best in his own eyes. He chose the road to Moab. Now, although we can see the folly of this decision with the benefit of hindsight, there's nothing to suggest that Elimelech and Naomi intended to abandon their inheritance in the promised land. There's a word in verse 1 here, the word sojourn, which is very important. It implies they were just going to Moab temporarily. They weren't emigrating for good. They weren't intending to put down roots there. No, they were just going, if you like, on a visitor visa. But that's not how it turned out, though, is it? For by verse 2, we're told that the family weren't just sojourning in Moab. We're told they remained there. It's a bit non-committal, that, isn't it? They had no particular plans to stay, but no particular plans to return. By verse 3, we're told that Elimelech had died, leaving Naomi and her two sons. But it's interesting, they didn't choose to return at that stage to Bethlehem. Rather, they stayed on. The boys married Moabite girls, and it seems by now as if they're beginning to put down roots. In fact, we're told they stayed another 10 years, and then tragedy struck, because Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons, both joined their father in a Moabite graveyard. You see what has just happened? That which started out as a temporary absence, which seemed a reasonable thing to do, to take a temporary absence from the orbit of God's presence, has all of a sudden become an extended stay. Children who should have been brought up following the Lord have become entwined with those who don't love or worship the true God. And ultimately, three of the four members of this family never got the chance to repent of the decision they made. Three of the four members of this family never got a chance to return to their inheritance at Bethlehem. So if you just pause for a minute and think, well, what lessons should we learn from Elimelech's decision and their subsequent death in Moab? Firstly, this is a salutary reminder that we do not control and we cannot predict when our lives will come to an end. We don't know how old Elimelech was when he died, but there is this sense in the passage, isn't there, that his death was somewhat premature and unanticipated. No parent expects to bury a child, so Mahlon and Killian's demise must surely have seemed before time. Question 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism that we read earlier tells us who determines the length of our lives. It says, God upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Ultimately, you see, Elimelech's plans and decisions couldn't control his life. And we are equally foolish and playing with fire if we choose to ignore the one who upholds and governs all things. Secondly, if you're a Christian here this morning, this is a case study on how not to make decisions. I suspect it's no coincidence that the name of the Lord isn't mentioned at all in these first five verses of the chapter. You see, Elimelech failed to recognize that God was upholding or governing any of his circumstances. So he didn't consider the Lord in any of his choices. And that begs a question. What about you? Is your relationship with God central in the decisions that you make? How readily do you absent yourself from church services, house groups, or prayer meetings? If this is the place where God has said he will bless and feed you. If you're looking to date someone, will they encourage you in your faith? Or will they draw you away from the Lord Jesus? What will you do as you plan your next career move? If you do move away from London, will it be determined solely by the effect on your CV? Or will it be determined by what is good for your soul? Will it be a place where you're able to thrive as a Christian, as part of a good church? Well, we've considered Elimelech's disobedience on the road to Moab. We need to turn around now and take the other road and look at the declarations made on the road back to Bethlehem. Look at verse 6. Then she, that's Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. You know, it's hard living as we do in the UK today to appreciate the enormity of what has just happened to Naomi's world. In Moab, there was no social security or a widow's pension. This was a family-oriented culture where a single woman needed a father or a husband or sons to provide for them, depending on the stage of life they were in. Who would support a foreign widow who had no family nearby to care for her? Who would look out for someone who was a stranger in a strange land? See, Naomi was in a desperate, dire situation. But within this most desperate of situations, she receives a message of hope. I explained earlier that in the time of the judges, there was this cycle of sin followed by repentance and then blessing. We do see what's significant about verse 6. She hears that the Lord has visited his people and given them food. The famine that the people in Bethlehem had experienced had been lifted, which meant that God's people had finally repented of their sin and turned back to God. Well, what was true of the people of Bethlehem also seems to have been true of Naomi. The Spirit of God stirred Naomi and she turned her back on the land of Moab. She returned, and that verb returned is the same idea of repenting, turning away from sin. So Naomi swallows her pride, just like the prodigal son in the Gospels, and she sets out on the road home. And we read that Naomi and her two daughters-in-law arise to return to Bethlehem. Friends, what is true of Naomi is also true of us. Left to our own devices, we would all be like Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion. We would make choices which seem right in our own eyes, and yet ultimately They will lead to the grave where we are buried and forgotten. But God in his mercy, just as he reached into this dire situation that Naomi found herself in, God reaches in to us and sends us the gospel. This is the news that we can return. And when we return, there are welcome arms waiting to receive us. But not only that, God's Spirit spurs us into action, just as it did Naomi. It spurs us to return to our Bethlehem, our house of bread, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For he is the one who will feed us. He's the one who will protect us. And he's the one who will bless us if we live with him. And so we read that the three of them turn away from Moab and they set out on the road to Bethlehem. But there comes a point at which the reality of their situation appears to provoke Naomi to try to urge her daughters-in-law to return to Moab while she is going to go on alone. There's no suggestion there was a falling out between the three. Quite the contrary, because notwithstanding the fact that Orpah and Ruth were Moabite women, there was clearly a great deal of affection between the three of them. In verse 8, Naomi speaks highly of the way in which they have dealt with her and her husband and her sons. They've been kind and loving daughters-in-law. And then there are these tears which flow and kisses which are exchanged in verses 9 and 14 as they contemplate the possibility of separation. So they haven't fallen out. But Naomi is a realist and not a romantic. For Naomi, the future security of Orpah and Ruth will be found in the marrying again. And that's what she alludes to in verse 9. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. And for Naomi, the only realistic prospect of this happening was that would be if they were to stay in Moab. And there were two reasons for this. The first was the simple fact that they were Moabite women. And there was antipathy between the Moabites and the Israelites. One commentator says that Ruth would have been about as welcome in Bethlehem as a ham sandwich at a bar mitzvah. Indeed, you can see this in verse 19 if you look towards the end of the passage, because when Ruth and Naomi arrive in Bethlehem, their arrival causes quite a stir. But you see, all the attention is on Naomi. You see the question asked by the women? Is this Naomi? But Ruth isn't mentioned at all. There seems to have been a communal conspiracy not to mention her. It's as if Ruth were the subject of an Old Testament cancel culture. What hope then had a Moabitess woman, widow, have of finding a new husband in Bethlehem? The second reason that Naomi points to is referred to the fact that she could have no further sons. There was a law in the Old Testament that sought to provide for a widow so that a widow could marry an unmarried brother of the deceased. And there were a number of reasons behind that, but one practical thing was that the care of the widow would be provided for. And that's referred to in Naomi's comments in verses 11 through to 13. So that the ladies, Naomi, Ruth and Orpah, were faced with a harsh reality. And we read that Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and returned to Moab. She leaves the stage, and we're now left with just two of the original cast. Well, in these closing verses of the chapter, we find each of them making a declaration. And it's these declarations we'll spend the last few minutes considering together. Firstly, let's look at Ruth's declaration. And we see that in verses 16 and 17. Orpah, you remember, has turned back. Naomi is urging her to do likewise. And this is what Ruth says in return. Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where I die, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. You know, this is one of the most extraordinary statements in the Bible. Ruth the Moabitess expresses unqualified and total commitment to Naomi. Forget about marriage prospects, says Ruth. I am going to stick by you until death separates us. It's like the commitment made in a wedding vow, isn't it? But what lies at the heart of this is not Ruth's commitment to Naomi. It's her commitment to Naomi's God. Look at verse 17 again. Do you see what she does? She invokes the name of the Lord. In our Bibles, this is in capital letters. This isn't just Lord in the sense of an office or a position. This is the personal covenant name of God. Ruth the Moabitess has come to understand who God is. And she is now seeking to bind herself to him, just as she'd been clinging to Naomi as Orpah turned her back and walked away. Ruth has been afflicted in the same way as Orpah and Naomi. She's lost her husband. She's destitute. In Bethlehem, she faces a desperately uncertain future, and certainly more difficult than Naomi. But she has turned her back on Moab, and she's clinging to the covenant Lord. A little earlier, we read the words of Jesus in John's Gospel. A lot of the disciples had turned back and left the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus turns to the 12. And we could well see Jesus asking the same question of Ruth after Orpah had turned back. Do you want to go away as well? But Simon could have answered for Ruth at this point. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Friends, I don't know why some of you are in church this morning. That's because I don't know all of you. Perhaps you've come with a spouse or a friend who is a Christian. Perhaps you love them just as Orpah and Ruth loved Naomi. But friend, if you're going to walk the road to Bethlehem, don't do it like Orpah, tagging along for a while and then turning back. Be like Ruth. Discover the Lord for yourself. She came all the way to Bethlehem and found a God who upheld and governed all things. She found a God whose love was a covenant love, working for her good even in the hardest of times. She found a God to whom she would cling and say to the Lord, "To who else can I go?" Well, that brings us to consider briefly the declaration of Naomi, which we find in verses 20 and 21. This is just after the women have come out and said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" See, Naomi's name means pleasant, but Mara means bitter. So this is what she's saying. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter because of all that has happened to me. And I think there are three things we should note from Naomi's declaration. The first thing is that she clearly believes in God's providence. In these verses, she attributes to God what has happened. She says, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me." I suspect that if Naomi was here this morning, she would have had no problem agreeing the first of our catechism questions this morning. God governs all things, fruitful and barren years, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Naomi believed that. We can tell from what she said. The second thing, though, that I think we need to see in Naomi is that she is preoccupied with her own hardship. You see how her complaint is focused entirely on her own misfortune. We see that in the words that she uses, don't we? "The Lord, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me." Do you know what's extraordinary about that? Standing right by her was Ruth. Ruth had also been afflicted. Ruth had also lost a father-in-law and a husband. And friends, we just need to be careful when we go through times of affliction that we do not become so preoccupied about our own situation that we lose perspective. The third thing I think we can see from Naomi's declaration is, although she recognizes God's sovereignty, she doesn't appear to recognize God's goodness to her. In describing herself as bitter, she betrays a degree of resentment toward God for what has happened. "The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me," she says. "The Almighty has brought calamity on me," she says. You see, Naomi had lost sight of the truth that our sovereign God is also a God who loves his covenant people. While Naomi might have agreed with our first catechism question, I wonder what she would have made of the second. What does it benefit us to know that God is providential? The answer is we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that we cannot be separated from his love. William Cowper the hymn writer, suffered from depression. But he learned that behind the adversity of his sickness was the loving hand of God. Look at the fourth verse of the hymn that we sang a little earlier. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind his frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. We need to go easy on Naomi. She'd been through a tough time. She was bereaved. She was destitute. She was hurting. Things had not gone well for her. But her words give a little window into her heart, for she is a fragile believer. But we know that God was working all things, even famine and the death of a spouse, for her spiritual good. And there's a big picture here too. Because the sin that led the family to Moab was in the providence of God. And the death of Elimelech and the two boys was in the providence of God. But in the providence of God, Ruth was brought into that family. And in the providence of God, when the famine was relieved in Israel, Ruth came back with Naomi to Israel. And in the providence of God, as we turn the pages of the book of Ruth, we find that she does find a husband. And in the providence of God, we find she has a child. And when we read the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that Ruth is in that line. So even the sin of Elimelech was worked out in the providence of God for the good of his people. Friends, we know that there are some in our congregation today who are suffering at the moment. Some struggle with loneliness, others with difficult relationships. Some in our congregation are grieving, while others face severe and debilitating illness. Some are hurting, and some are facing huge doubts. And it's a harsh fact that almost all of us will go through some season of life like that, at some stage or other. But friends, when these seasons come upon us, we need to cling not only to the truth that God is sovereign, but also to the truth that God loves his people with a covenant love. He has bound himself to us and sealed us with his love. And he sealed it with the gift of his only son, the Lord Jesus. So, as the second catechism answer that we read this morning says, nothing can separate us from his love. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a sovereign God. We do not pray into empty air. Rather, we give our petitions to a Heavenly Father who rules over all things. But we bless your Lord that you're a God who is a covenant, a God of covenant love, who has bound himself to his people. And therefore, Lord, we know that that providence will always work for our ultimate good. Help us, Lord, even in the midst of adversity, to guard against bitterness. And look to the one who has given his all for our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.